Let's get to Isaiah 41. Now, as you know, we've been in teaching through the book. What we've done in terms of an approach is take these sections, and we introduced one, of course, which was 40 through 48, and how they're arranged from a literary standpoint in those chiastic fashions. Now, we're going to break out of that a little bit here for this particular theme, which we'll look at for a couple of weeks, which will take us right the way up through Isaiah 53, on which we'll spend a little bit of time because that's such an important chapter as well. And then we'll go back and pick up a couple of other things that are in these passages on redemption in particular. But there's a theme which is introduced, which begins in Isaiah 41, which is, we introduced a few weeks ago, we said, okay, look, there's three things in particular we want to look at here in this section. The sovereignty of God, the salvation of God, and the servant of God, the servant of the Lord. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this, this idea of God's servant, the servant of the Lord. And in a certain way, what happens here in these passages is you get one of those, I'm not quite sure what term the police use here, so one of those identikit sketches, you know, where you sit down with a witness and say, okay, now tell us what he looked like in these kinds of eyes, and here's the nose, and so they end up drawing this picture, and then they kind of flip it around, is this the person? And what happens a little bit here in Isaiah is one of those situations where as you read through this section, you get, well, this bit, and then there's this bit, and then there's this bit, and finally you kind of turn it all around in Matthew, and you go, oh, it's Jesus. And but you wouldn't have necessarily been able to identify that figure with only this one bit here in Isaiah 41. You have to pick up the whole picture. And in fact, reading through it, as you pick up various aspects of this servant figure, it can be a little bit confusing. What I want to do is sort of start from the end and work back in a way, if I could. There are a couple of parallel passages on this in the Gospel, Matthew 20 and Mark 10. We'll just take Mark's passage in just a moment. But what I want to do is point out to you Isaiah 41, verse 8, to begin with, and then we'll turn over to Mark chapter 10. But Isaiah 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now this is the beginning of the servant section in Isaiah, where God calls Israel his servant. And this culminates, of course, all the way up, if you turn, sort of fast-forwarding this, up into chapter, say, 52 and 53, if you go up there, 52:13, for instance, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they will understand." Do remember that verse. "Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, or no beauty that we should desire him." And as you go through Isaiah 53, we find that this servant bears our griefs and carries our sorrows, that like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opens not his mouth, that he bears the transgression of the people, that the Lord was pleased to crush him, and so on. This is the servant. And of course, back in Isaiah 41, right away, who's God saying, who's the servant? You are Israel. You are my servant. And then by the time we get to chapter 53, the servant seems to be identified with a particular individual. And so the idea of a servant doing something in particular here with reference to sin bearing is going to need some unpacking. And we're going to have to look at that all the way through that section of Isaiah. And before we leave chapter 53, let's look at verse 10 in particular. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering, or he makes his soul an offering for sin. All right, let's remember that, making his soul an offering for sin. That's what the servant does. Now, let's, on our way to Mark 10, stop in Daniel. All right? Daniel chapter 7, and pick up on something else that's in the prophetic tradition of Israel. In Daniel chapter 7, and let's look at verse 13. In Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one which will not be destroyed. And so we find one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds and coming up to the Ancient of Days. And what's given to him? Authority and a kingdom, and his dominion is forever. So this, who the Son of Man figure, when we use this Son of Man language, this is a divine being who is given what over all the nations? Great authority. All right, it's a royal title, Son of Man. Okay, so let's think about this for just a second. In Isaiah, we find the prophet saying that there's one coming who is identified as the servant of the Lord. And in some ways, that servant is identified as Israel. And then in Daniel chapter 7, we find that there's one coming who's known as the Son of Man. And he's given authority over the nations. In the Qumran community, which existed at the time of Jesus, there's some people that believe that John the Baptist was even, for a season perhaps, a member of the Qumran community. It's a holiness sect. There are documents that come from the Qumran community that suggest that they actually held to a dual messiahship, that there would have to be two figures. One, a Son of Man figure, who would have what? Authority. And then another, who was a servant figure, who would make himself some kind of sacrifice. Okay? But both of these sketches were not really grasped, to be sure. But then we find an incredible statement, which I know we've read 100 times, but may not have understood the way it would have hit the ears of the people who first heard it. And so now let's go to Mark 10. Okay? If we come over to Mark chapter 10, if there's a verse in the New Testament which, if Jesus was only a man, and that's all he was, here's the greatest theological genius in the text of Scripture. Now, of course, he's more than a man, obviously. He's God the Word, the eternal Son of God. But what I want to show you here is how Jesus takes these two things and brings them together. In Mark 10, and let's pick it up here in verse 42. Jesus called them and said, and called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It should not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man." All right, let's just stop there for a second. Son of Man means what? Royal, authoritative, all-powerful dominion figure. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Don't miss that word, for many. The word ransom that is used here, won't get into all the linguistic stuff on it, but it's the Greek word that's used here is the same one that is in the, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word from Isaiah 53, where it says if he renders his soul an offering. It's a sin offering. So Jesus takes these two ideas, Son of Man and the servant making his soul an offering, and what does he do with both of those things? He brings them together in himself. And he says, I am the Son of Man. Remember that, that's how he refers to himself all the time. And you'll hear people say, well, Jesus called himself the Son of Man because, well, that was, you know, being humble. Well, not exactly. You know, Son of Man figure was what in Daniel? Okay? It's all, you know, it was the power figure. I'm the Son of Man. And he says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and so on. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, his soul, suke, his soul, as a as an offering, a ransom for many. And so Jesus brings Isaiah 53 and all of the stuff of the servant songs in Isaiah and Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man stuff, and he brings all that together in himself and shows us that the way that authority and power is exercised and shown is actually by doing what? But when he does what? By laying down his life. And therefore, if we are following him, the way that we show genuine authority and power is by doing the same. And so Jesus brings both of these things together in himself. So Jesus identifies himself as the servant of the Lord. And of course, the gospel writers are not shy about this as well. Let's look back at Matthew's gospel, for instance. Matthew, oh, let's say chapter 8, I think. Matthew 8. And where the Lord is cleansing and healing people. In Matthew 8, verse 14, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Where's that a quote from? That's Isaiah. Which chapter? That's 53. And so the gospel writers are identifying Jesus and his ministry directly with Isaiah 53. In fact, it's probably fair to say that there's not a more important chapter in Isaiah with reference to the identity, how the apostolic church saw Jesus, than Isaiah 53. And so what I want you to remember is that both of these ideas, Son of Man and servant of Yahweh, okay, both of them combine in Jesus and in his ministry. So what we have to do now is find out why is it, or how is it perhaps, that God, when he begins to describe this servant, to whom is he speaking to begin with? Who does he speak to first? And he says, you are my servant. That's Israel. Okay, so let's go back to Isaiah now, 41, and see where we are. We're going to kind of build this composite sketch of this figure by way of introduction. So Isaiah 41 and verses 8 all the way through 16. He says that this servant is going, it has the Redeemer, its Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And then he says he will make of this servant something, a threshing sledge, new, sharp, having teeth, threshing the mountains and crushing them and making the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest will scatter them, and you will rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. So the servant of the Lord becomes a threshing. What's threshing? What happens in threshing? What's going on there? Yeah. Separating, you know, wheat and chaff. And remember, John the Baptist talks about Jesus or the Messiah coming, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. He uses a slightly different analogy there. But it's, again, the separating of wheat and chaff. Matthew 10, Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Don't think I came to bring peace." I love that. I always preach on that a whole lot. Jesus, the violent Savior. Don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. What are you thinking? And so he comes to create divisions, to separate wheat and chaff. That's part of what he does. But this servant of the Lord, Israel, part of their work is to separate the wheat from the chaff in the nations. All right, well, let's look over at Isaiah 42 now. And let's pick it up here in verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I have hold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you," that is the servant, "in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness." And so we have this image now. First of all, okay, we've got the servant. The servant is Israel. That's the first thing we know. But then this servant Israel is to be the light of the world, so that people who are blind and in prison, what happens? What happens to the blind and the imprisoned? Well, the blind have their eyes opened, and people that are bound up in chains, they come out into liberty. And is this about, where's this ministry taking place? You see, this is a very curious thing about this servant. And it says in verse 4, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." And the what? The coastlands wait for his law. What are the coastlands? Well, that was a way of saying the distant islands. The distant islands, the places at the ends of the earth, is another way of using that sort of expression. In other words, what is the extent of the reign or the work of this servant? Is it confined to Israel? No. In fact, when he speaks, it will bring liberty to the coastlands, to those things which are far away. Now, oddly enough, it seems like when you compare 42 with 41, 42 seems to be speaking about an individual. Right? But chapter 41, Israel is the servant. In chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to who?" What is the nations, the ethnos? What is that? That's the Gentiles, literally the Gentiles. So again, the scope of the work of the servant of the Lord, who's anointed with the Spirit, is the whole world, not just Israel. All right. So how is it that this servant, Israel, can also be one individual? Well, let's not forget, where's the very first time that you come into contact with the name Israel? Yeah, it's a single individual. Who is it? Jacob, back in Genesis 32, I think, where he wrestles all night. Remember that? You know, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." And, okay, let me break your hip. Oh, thank you. And, that kind of thing. And he says to him, your name's been Jacob, but I'm renaming you Israel. So Israel begins as a single individual. Now it would appear that somehow Israel, God's servant, is identified again with not just the nation as a whole, but a particular individual who's anointed with the Spirit. This servant is in some ways called blind, though, in Isaiah 42, verse 24. In fact, I think that, running all the way through 43 18. In verse, let's look at, let's see, a couple of these. Verse 8, for instance, in chapter 43. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. In chapter 42, there's a reference to this idea of the blindness of the servant as well. In chapter 42, verse 18, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? Blind as the servant of the Lord, who he sees many things, but he doesn't observe them. His ears are open, but he doesn't hear. That's an odd passage, isn't it? So we seem to now find something said about Israel, God's servant, that suggests to us that there's something wrong with the servant. He has ears but doesn't hear. He has eyes but he can't see. So again, Israel, the servant of the Lord, is in a position of the need of redemption, and yet somehow Israel, the servant of the Lord, is going to provide redemption. Ha! Wait a minute! How can Israel, the servant of the Lord, provide redemption for Israel, the servant of the Lord, who needs redemption? That sounds like a contradiction in terms. Now, if you're a good rabbi, you can imagine sitting at the table, you know, kind of stroking your beard and scratching your head over this passage, huh? What? Okay. And this elect servant is redeemed. In chapter 44, verse 21, let's go over there. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Okay, so Israel's in need, the servant of God is in need of redemption. And the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel, it says at the end of verse 23. But then verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by myself, frustrating the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, and who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Oh, well, wait a minute. Now we've got another servant on the scene. Who's this servant? Cyrus. Ah, now wait a minute. So there's a blind servant that God's chosen, and that servant says something. What does that servant say? He says of the cities of Judah, they shall be what? Built and raise up their ruins. Now, do you remember who Cyrus was? Cyrus is this king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Sorry?
He doesn't come for a long time.
Oh, long, long time. Yeah, Judah's gone off into captivity and so on. So Cyrus becomes a servant of God. And what God does with this one who he will say in chapter 45, you are my chosen one, even though you don't know me. Oh, so wait a minute. Maybe the blind servant and the deaf servant, and yet the one used by God to build his city, could be who? Could be Cyrus. All right? So, he says, I've raised you up, and you're the one that I'm going to use, and you're the one by whom I'm going to bring redemption to do something. And I don't want you to miss the little expression. He says, you're going to be used to raise up Jerusalem. Raise up. Now, of course, just reading it in context, what does raise up mean? Just rebuild it. But interestingly, same thing happens in Deuteronomy. Moses comes to the people of Israel and he says, God will raise up for you a servant like me from amongst your brothers. And to him you shall give heed in all that he says to you. Remember, we covered all of that. And Peter then quotes that verse in Acts chapter 3, saying, God raised Jesus from the dead, just like Moses said. And you go, what? When did Moses say God would raise Jesus from the dead? Well, don't you remember? He said, God will raise up for you a servant or a prophet like me from amongst your brethren. This phrase raise up, if you put it over in Greek, is the word for resurrection. What Jerusalem experiences under Cyrus, the servant of the Lord, is nothing short of a what? It's a resurrection. The city's in desolation, it's dead, and now the people come back to it. They come back from exile, they rebuild the city, they restore the ruins. And so there's a certain sense in which the servant of God is there to bring resurrection. Let's not forget that. That's all part of the servant scene as well. All right, let's keep going. Are we confused?
Yes.
Good, that's excellent. Isaiah is getting us there. Okay, so redemption is accomplished for the elect one by the sovereignty of God. We're going to come back to Isaiah 45 on this quite a bit on Cyrus, but I just want to point out to you a couple of things that are in Isaiah 45 that keeps getting repeated. Can somebody take, say verse 5 for me, Isaiah 45:5. Carol, thanks.
Now,
yeah.
I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me.
Okay, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And then verse 6, anybody read verse 6 for me? Yeah, Michelle, thank you.
That they may know from rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Okay, and then how about the latter part of verse 14? I need somebody to take verse 14 for me. Thank you, Liesl. Where it begins, they will plead with you. Right. Okay. What is it that just keeps showing up in this text? I am the Lord and there is no other. And then, Isaiah 46:9. Somebody got a taker on that one? Yeah, sure. Thank you. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Bev. Yeah.
Did you say nothing?
46:9. All right, and then verse 8 of chapter 47. Georgianne?
Now then, listen, you want the creature lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me.
Oh. Now, who says, I am, and there is none besides me? That's Babylon. Now see, when you get into this section, now Babylon's speaking, and Babylon is saying, I am, and there's no one besides me. But all the way leading up to Babylon saying, I am, and there's none besides me, what's God been saying to Israel? I'm the Lord, and there is no one but me. Okay? Verse 10. Let's listen here. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Well, I love this in verse 15. Such to you are those with whom you have labored and have done business with you from your youth. They wander about each in his own direction, and there is no one to save you. You see, as soon as you, this is what Babylon has done, is Babylon's put themselves in the position of God and said, I am, there's no one besides me, whereas God has already said what? I am, and there's no one besides me. But if you go to the arrogant side of things, the Babylonian side of things, and you say, I am, see, what are the words I am? That's the name of God. I am my own God. I am God. That's what Babylon's saying. I'm God. Okay. At the end of the day, if you make yourself out to be God, you have to be your own what?
Savior.
You have to be your own Savior. But as it turns out, if you're in trouble, then if you're your own Savior, but you're the one in trouble, there is no one to save you. All right. So we find in this central section of Isaiah, this idea of Babylon being opposed by the Lord and by His servant. Now, remember that the word, the prefix anti, you know, like you hear the word antichrist, doesn't just mean against, but it means in place of. And so when the spirit of antichrist doesn't simply oppose the purpose of God or God, but rather offers a substitute. Anything that offers a substitute for God, a substitute for Christ, that's the nature of idolatry, that's antichrist. Because it's in place of. And Babylon is saying, I'm in place of God. I am. And there is no other. Now, of course, this leaves them then without a Savior. But right on the heels of this, we find that the servant of Yahweh has come to save not only Israel from Babylon, as you work through this passage, but has come to bring the kingdom to the whole world. Let's look over at chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. You see, there's the parallelism about coastlands and the distant nations, the far world. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of His hand He hid me, and He made me a polished arrow, and in His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, now again, who's He talking to? You know, who's talking here? This is the servant, and the servant is identified by name as Israel. And here's what the servant Israel says. I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now says the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant to bring Jacob back to Him, that Israel might be gathered to Him. What? Wait a minute. Who's talking? Israel, my servant. And so Israel, my servant, says, this is what the Lord told me. You're going to be used to bring Israel back to me. Now, what's hard about reading that passage? You see, you have Israel the servant talking and saying, I'm going to be used to bring Israel back. Well, how can Israel be used to bring Israel back? How is there unity and yet distinction in the passage? Do you see what's going on here? You know, or are you all just looking at me? Some of you are looking at me like, Isaiah is confusing enough and you're really helping. Okay, let's look at it again. Verse 3, this is the servant speaking. God told me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Okay, verse 5, now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, that Israel might be gathered to Him. Okay, so Israel is going to be used by God to do what? To save Israel. How does that work? He says, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, okay, this is God speaking to Israel, His servant. It is too light a thing, or too small a thing, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations or the Gentiles so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, singular, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So, what's the destiny of this servant? Well, God says to His servant, Israel, who's been raised up to bring salvation to Israel, it's actually too small a mission to save Israel. I'm actually going to use you to bring salvation to what? The whole world. I'm going to make you a light to the nations. All right? So, this is a world-shaping mission that the servant of the Lord has been given. And that is why, when it comes to the Gentiles, that Isaiah and these sections of Isaiah play such a large part in Paul's theology. And we'll come to a few passages in Romans in just a moment on that. I want us to look lastly here at the submission of the servant, because we've already been in Isaiah 52 and 53. But if you come over to chapter 50 then, verses 4 through 9, okay, notice that the destiny of the servant is that all the kings will bow down before him. But in chapter 50, the servant is speaking, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike. my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. So, the servant is one who awakens morning by morning to do what? What does he awaken morning by morning to do? To listen. So that he will know how to do what? Sustain the weary ones with a word. And even when this obedience takes him to the place of humiliation, I gave my cheeks to those who what? Who strike, pulling out my beard, spitting on me. I didn't hold back even from that. If that's what Yahweh requires of me, okay? But my vindication is with who? Okay, what is the resurrection? Sort of fast forwarding here into the Gospels. The resurrection is the vindication. Okay, Christ gives himself up in crucifixion as that sin offering, as you read about in chapter 52, 53. But is that of course the end of the story? Well, no. The resurrection is there as the vindication of the servant of the Lord. So now, if we go down to the bottom of your notes there, we'll note and come back to this issue of being under authority. But we note a few things. First of all, Israel is the servant of Yahweh. Secondly, that Christ is the servant of Yahweh. And what he does is he takes up into himself Israel's unique vocation and purpose. It's as though, just as Israel starts off as a single individual, it, in Jesus, returns to being what? A single individual. All of Israel's vocation and calling is summed up in him. Now, I want to stop there for just a second and maybe help you to see something. Israel... Well, let me preface my remarks with this. How many sins did Jesus have?
None.
Okay. Why? What was the purpose of John's baptism? Who did he call to be baptized? Gentiles? No. People of Israel. Why? What was his message? Repent. Okay. Who comes and gets baptized by John? Why? How many sins did he have? Didn't have any. Ah. But what if he's identifying himself with
Israel?
He says it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And he comes up out of the waters of Jordan, and having passed through the water, he goes into the wilderness. And then after going through the wilderness for 40 days rather than 40 years, he comes back into the land and begins to confront enemy powers and drive them out. Okay. But, of course, does Israel remain faithful to God? No, they don't. And what's the penalty for Israel being an idolatrous nation? God said it to him all the way through the Old Testament. If you're an idolatrous nation, if you're unfaithful to me, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do what? I'm going to send you into exile and put you under the oppression of the Gentile powers. Okay, so Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Palm branches waving, and he comes. Behold, your king comes to you. The king always is the representative of the whole people, right? So here's Israel. But Israel is a sinful people, aren't they? And so aren't they subject to the penalty of sin, which is what? Death, exile. Okay. What happens to Jesus? He's killed. How is he killed? What kind of death is crucifixion? Who comes up with hanging people on crosses alive? That's a great Roman invention. That's right. Jesus, and is he crucified in the middle of Jerusalem?
No.
No, no. To kill him, where do they have to put him? Take him out of here. He has to leave Jerusalem. What do you call that? Where he dies under Jewish people banging those spikes in? Romans. He bears Israel's sin, which is to die in exile. So Israel's finished, right? No, because 3 days later, what happens to Israel? Rises from the dead. Adam's finished, right? No, because on the third day, what happens to the last Adam? He rises from the dead. So not only is Israel resurrected, but who else is resurrected? Well, humanity is resurrected in Jesus. So Jesus bears Israel's sins. And that's the very first... We think, well, Jesus bore my sins. You're right, he did. But never forget that Jesus came to save... Remember, what did the angel say to Mary? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay? So he died for them. All right? And remember, what does God say to his servant in chapter 46 there of Isaiah, or 49 rather? It's too small a thing, you my servant, that you should raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the lost ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation reaches not just in Israel, but my salvation goes where? To the ends of the earth. Oh. So, Cyrus prefigures this by being raised up by God and restoring Jerusalem. He resurrects Jerusalem. Jesus is fulfilling all of this in the resurrection. Now, of course, the church is also the servant of the Lord. That's why Jesus says to us, if you want to exercise authority, you are not going to do it by trying to be great. You have to do it the way I do it, which is by being what? A servant. So, all of this is at the core of Paul's teaching, and I think we just have time for it over in Romans 9. Let's go over there. Okay? Now, let's read Romans 9, you see, in the light of all of this stuff in Isaiah. And by the way, you can go all the way through the Pauline corpus and start picking out stuff from Isaiah. They'll all start jumping out at you with big neon lights now, hopefully. But Romans 9, let's look at verse 21. Romans 9, verse 21. Yeah. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I'll call my people, and so on. And then verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel are like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well then, and then verse 33, as it is written, behold, where is it written? Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Where's that from? That's Isaiah. Chapter 10, verse 11. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written. Written where? Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Oh. See? And then verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. And then in chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. How is Israel saved? Because the deliverer comes from where? From Zion. Israel saved by Israel. How can that be? Well, again, that composite sketch of the servant back there in Isaiah helps us with this. And now, Paul, in chapter 15, explaining why it is he does what he does. Chapter 15, let's go over there, where Paul kind of sums up his mission in verse 7. Oh, this is so good. I could... Well... I'm kind of, could revert to my Pentecostal days. I remember I heard a preacher named Ken Summerall once said, I feel so anointed I could lay feet on somebody. Anyway, but sanctified hyperbole there. But anyway, verse 7. What kind of people are in Rome?
Romans.
Yeah, I know. You're like, who's in Grant's tomb, you know? They're Gentiles, okay, but what other kind of people are in Rome who are believers in Jesus? Just Gentiles? No, they're Jews too, who are now back in Rome after their expulsion, briefly. Now they're back. So we got a Jewish-Gentile blended church in Rome. And so he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles. Wait a minute. The promises were given to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. And in him the Gentiles will hope. And then down to verse 20, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written. Where is it written? Three guesses. Isaiah. And we read this verse at the start of the study this morning. This is Paul's verse. Let me explain to you my mission. Why I do what I do. Why I'm trying now to go to Spain. I'm coming to you guys. You can take an offering for me. Help me on my way to Spain. It's going to be very exciting. So here's my verse. This is my life verse. Those who have never been told of Him will see. And those who have not heard will understand. That's from right in the middle of that section of Isaiah about the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord comes as Israel to save Israel and then also to save who? All the Gentiles. And you see, when Paul's going down that road to Damascus, and all of a sudden, you know, he has that blinding experience. Blind. Remember the blindness there in Isaiah? He says, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He realizes that Jesus is raised from the dead. Now, the resurrected servant, what does that mean? Verse 12. Look back at Romans 15, verse 12. What did Isaiah prophesy? Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who to the See, here's what Paul knew. Paul's a good theologian, good Jewish theologian. He had Isaiah memorized. Okay, it's not like he was toting around a big scroll of Isaiah. He might have, you know, had one. But he quotes from Isaiah profusely. Here's what he knew. If that guy I just saw has been raised from the dead, if that's true, then what has happened? Well, then God has raised him up, and that means he's ruling who? The Gentiles. Salvation is now here, not only for Israel, but for the Gentiles, all the nations. So what have I got to do? I've got to go. See, I've got to go to the world. That's why the church is a missionary church. Because God has raised up His servant to rule the Gentiles. The Son of Man who rules is also who? The servant who gives His life as a ransom for many. Okay, that's enough of that. We'll stop there. We'll see if we got any questions on anything here. Again, I'm sorry. So this is what happens, you see, when we have to stop May 3rd and we cover massive sections, you know, all in one go. But I hope that that's, again, this sort of identikit sketch, you know, the police composite sketch of the servant. Let's stop there. But we'll field some questions maybe. Anybody? Or you're just kind of going, that was just way too confusing. Okay. All right. Yeah.
deeper meaning then when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do? Is there something beyond that, you know, top level of meaning dealing with the Romans and the Gentiles?
It includes them because they're the ones doing the crucifying. And, sure. I'm not sure how far to explore that.
I don't know. I think there's something deeper there.
Yeah.
Maybe in asking God to forgive them.
Yeah.
And what that's going to mean in heaven for them.
Yeah.
For us.
Yeah, because it's not confined just to the people right there at the foot of the cross, is it? Thankfully. Others? Okay. So let me see let me ask you questions. Okay. Who's the servant?
Israel.
Israel identified as a single person who is Jesus. So it's both. Okay. All right. And the church carries on this servant mission. Okay. Right?
Then back in the other direction, then from the church to us, you know, from Israel to Jesus,
oh yeah, we're part of it. We're all part of it. Yeah, it kind of goes, if you sort of do it in a I guess maybe some kind of geometrical fashion. If you start with Jacob, who is also then called Israel, he expands out into a big family, right? Okay, and then God comes and he says, okay, you're my servant Israel, in whom I'll show my glory. But I will put my spirit upon him, pointing to the idea that there's one coming who now is going to be a single individual, who is Jesus. But when he dies as Israel, for the sins of Israel, what happens? How many people get included in the benefit of that? The whole world. Okay, so what happens? What do these Gentiles become part of? They become part of Israel, the people of God. So here's the covenant people here under the new covenant, so to speak. So I guess that's one way of viewing it. So it's this huge, now the family of the covenant people is massive. All right? Okay. So remember how the word servant is used in this way, and the genius of Jesus, so to speak, in saying the Son of Man, the rule and authority figure, has not come to be served, but to what? To be the servant, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. So he took Isaiah 53 and Daniel 7 and put them together in a way that no one, that doesn't exist anywhere other than right there. That would have just blown them away right there.
Do you think any of them
went, when he said it, I think they just went, huh? What? What? And then after the resurrection, it says in Luke 24, Jesus, you know, said, let me explain all this to you. And, you know, from the Psalms. And then they all went, oh. Paul, of course, was intensely clever. And, you know, he just went, oh, you're alive. Oh, well, I know what that means. Because, I got Isaiah. Yeah, sure, no problem. that means salvation now has to go to the whole world, right? Yep, got it. Okay, good. Okay, so I'm your man. I'm on it. So that was kind of his approach. He didn't need like 40 days of Bible school like the fisherman did. All right. Well, you've been very patient today.